Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name. And you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and know you by name." Let's bow together. Oh God, in this day when there is such need for your presence, may we see our great need in such a way that it kindles our heart with the kind of passion that it says in your word, "I have heard their cries and have come down." In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about victory. And today I want to lift our eyes up. Have you ever heard the story, I'm sure you have, of the baby eagle, of the eagle egg that the farmer found, and apparently the mother had been killed, and he had hope that the egg was still viable, and so he wrapped the egg and he took it home and he put it under one of his chickens. And the chicken sat on the egg, and lo and behold, the egg still was viable. The eagle hadn't died within, and the eagle was born. The eagle learned to live among the chickens, scratching in the dirt, flopping its wings around the little barnyard there, grubbing in the ground. One day, a shadow passed over and all the chickens became terrified. The eagle looked up and he saw a majestic bird far up in the sky, flying so high. And he thought to himself, "Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to do that? But I'm just a chicken." And I believe the reason that God does not work the way that He has in the past among us is because we have been deceived by God to believe, by the devil, to believe that we are just a bunch of chickens. Because seeking God the way it takes to seek God is difficult, and sometimes takes a protracted period of time, and we are a hasty people, we have been convinced that it is useless to do it. And we grub in the dirt spiritually, locked away in the barnyard, behind a fence that we could fly over with ease. Because we're convinced that's the way it is. I I have two questions for us today. And I hope that you will take them not as a put down, but as a challenge that this is possible. We so often, I remember years ago, Edie, we were having a Bible study and we were talking about someone and she said, yeah, but that's someone in the Bible. I could never do that. These people were not given for us to put on pedestals. That's why it shares all their warts and defects. There was no perfect person. James tells us, and Peter tells us, that those Old Testament people were people just like us. They were given as examples. And here we have Moses. And Moses is wholly, let me use this term, wholly complaining. You know, there is a wholly complaining. Some of the people that God has most used in the world are people who knew how to do wholly complaining. People who looked at the situation that they saw, and they looked at the character and nature and promises of God, and they said the two don't line up. Now, you know what most of us do when that happens? We look at the Word of God. We look at our situation. They don't line up. And you know what we do? We say, well, you know, well, that must be how God wants it. There have been men and women throughout the history of God's people who have known how to wholly complain. They see the situation, they see the Word of God, they say the two don't line up, and instead of saying, oh well, they say, God, what are you going to do about it? And in this passage before us, Exodus 33:12, we have Moses doing some holy complaining. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were in God's face with what God said? You got sin in your life? Well, you know, are you in God's face saying, your word says that I can be washed by the water of the word to make me holy. Why am I not holy? You say, I'm not seeing people impacted for the gospel. Kids in my school, the people at my work are not impacted. People in my neighborhood, even in my own family. Are you in God's face about it? Moses went into God's face. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people. You hear his complaining in those words? God, you said something and I can't do it. But you have not yet let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name and that you have found favor with me if you are pleased with me. You hear the challenge, the holy challenge in Moses' words. God, you made these promises. I believe them. I want to see them. so that I may know you. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Moses says, "This isn't about me." You know how many times people contact me, and it's not all the time because we're not a huge group. But whenever people call me up for prayer, almost always it's something that there's something happening in their life. You know how much I would love to have somebody call me up and say, "Pastor, we need to pray. God's kingdom. It's about His people." Here's my first question. God says of Moses, "I know your name." Now, we know that God knows everything, so that's not what he's talking about here. That would be a ridiculous statement if it was merely talking about God's knowledge. That would be like saying water's wet. Okay, it's true, but it doesn't tell me anything significant. He says, Moses says, "You know me by name." He's saying, "Lord, you have something about me." Let me ask you, does God know you by name? Does God know you by name? Here's the impact of, I believe, what God was saying, what Moses was saying to God when he quotes God back to himself. He was saying, "God, you say that I have some significant role to play. That I'm important to your plan." Let me ask you, are you significant to God's plan? You know, sometimes, and this is the temptation that Satan lays before us, sometimes we act as though it's just about getting out of here or getting through being here. Oh, I gotta, you know, oh, when can I just get out of here and go to heaven? Or, oh, you know, bad days are coming for the country. How can I make sure that I survive or my family survives? Or maybe it's just, how can I get through this week and pay the bills? But if that's all life is, why live it? Is there nothing more than getting through, getting by, surviving? Are you significant to the kingdom of God? If the answer is no, you know who has chosen that? You have. Because there is no criteria for greatness anywhere in God's list of criteria to be significant for His kingdom. Remember what God told Gideon? Remember what God told Gideon? Told it to him twice. And both times Gideon must have thought, "Man, you are nuts." What did God tell Gideon? "The people are too many." If Has there ever been a time that God has ever come to someone and said the people are too few? When the kid brought his little lunch that mom had packed for him, those five, and we, you know, in the Bible it's five loaves, and we picture, you know, a loaf of bread. Well, you know, at least that's five loaves. How many slices are there in a loaf? Anybody know? 14, 15, 12? Whatever there is. Well, let's see. 15 times 5, that's, 75. Well, at least 75 people. If you cut them in half, there's 150. We're not talking loaves here. We're talking little cakes. Yeah, dinner roll. We're not talking... Ever heard about the one-armed fisherman? Caught a fish this big? We're not talking fisherman fish here. We're talking a couple little fish. And if it was around the Sea of Galilee, let me tell you something. I've eaten fish out of the Sea of Galilee. They are more bones than meat. That St. Peter's fish, I mean, it has bones in places that you don't even need bones to be. When God designed them, he said, let's just throw in a few extra just to make them unedible. You ever go to Israel, they'll ask, do you want the eye looking up at you? What did Jesus say? Oh, too little food, can't work with this. Anybody got something better? Do you realize we're talking about some kid, maybe Adam's age, maybe even Penelope's age, or Summer's age, that just had enough faith to hand Jesus the little lunch he had, and we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. If you're not significant to the kingdom of God, not because God can't use you. Moses said, you've been saying, what are you going to do about it? And then, Moses asks for something. He doesn't ask to be a great leader. You know, so much is today that we want to be a great leader. We want to be great this. We want to be a big that. We want to be an important this other. We want somehow to... Moses asks the right question. He says, Lord, who's going to go with me? If your presence doesn't go, then I'm not taking a step. And he makes this statement. Look at the end of verse 16. He says this statement, the end of verse 16. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What else? Now, we've had a lot of answers to that question in the American church. A lot of ministries. The right Christian t-shirt, the right Christian CD on the disc changer. Here's the one thing that is necessary. With that, you need nothing else. Without that, nothing else will help. Let me me give you the second question, and then I want to go on from there. But let me give you the second question. It's found in Acts. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceptia, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul. But who are you?" Let me ask you. First question is, does God know you? Are you important to God's plan? Here's the second one. Are you known in hell? I know Jesus. Oh boy, do I know Jesus. I know all about that Paul. Who are you? Who are you? Now you say, "Well, I could never be the Apostle Paul." Really? Because Paul had so many credentials going for him. He had murdered Christians. He'd set his life to destroying the church. He was there at the first Christian martyr when Stephen was stoned, and he held their coats, giving full approval to their action, even though it was breaking the law to do it. He didn't care. That's how much he hated Jesus. So before we say, "Well, you know, he was Paul." Yeah, he was Paul. Wasn't about that he was the great Paul. Why was Paul known in hell? Because he was a threat to Satan's kingdom. I love that scene in the movie Tribulation. The man comes out of his coma. The rapture has happened. The Antichrist is consolidating his forces around the world. People are receiving the mark and being forced to receive the mark of the beast. And he wakes up suddenly out of a coma into this world, and he rushes home because he'd been a police officer, terrified of what's happened. He runs into his house and he breaks open the secret stash he had and starts pulling out guns and bullets and shoving them in pockets and holsters and strapping them on. And there's his sister's Bible on the refrigerator beside him. He tosses that aside to get to the gun. Antichrist's forces show up right on his heels. They see the gun cases laying out, the bullet boxes there, stray bullets on the floor where he was picking them up so quick he dropped some. And he reaches up and grabs that Bible and pulls it out and goes, "Phew, at least he's unarmed." Oh, Satan doesn't fear earthly weapons. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I know you know this, but I want to remind us of it because we need to be reminded. Twice, Jesus teaches us about how persistent we need to be. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 18. I was talking with someone just the other day, and they were praying for revival, and when they were praying, they said something like this: "Well, God, I just wish you maybe would do something like this." You know, that's what we've been reduced to, isn't it? I wish. We're like the person that's sitting there with a stack of bills in front of them and not enough money to pay the bills, and they go, "I wish I'd hit the lottery. I wish some unknown relative would die and leave me $1 million. It's not going to happen. Boy, I wish it would. Luke 18:1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray. What's the rest of that verse? And not give up. Now, there's two types of giving up. There are two types of giving up. The first type is the obvious type of giving up. That's the type that says, just forget it. That's the kid that came up to Richard Owen Roberts after praying in his prayer group for a year and said, "Dr. Roberts, I've been here now for a year praying for revival." And Richard Owen Roberts said, "That's great." He said, "You don't understand. I've been here a year." "That's wonderful." "Well, but you don't understand. I've been here a year and revival hasn't come. Why should I keep doing it?" There's that kind of giving up. Walking away. But there's the more subtle form of giving up. Going through the motion. Going through the motion. Saying your prayers. You know, we teach our kids that. Let's say our prayers. No, we don't say our prayers. There's a subtle form of giving up that just says, "I'll go through the motions. I'm going to show up. I'm going to do what I'm expected to do. But I don't expect that God's going to do anything. Oh, it'd be nice if he did. Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful? But it's not going to happen." "I'll buy that lottery ticket. Hey, it's a one in a gazillion chance. But hey, lightning might strike." That's giving up. Notice how Jesus ends this parable. Look at verse 6 where he says, here's the point I'm trying to make. I had somebody say to me a while ago, they said, "Well, you can't build theology on parables." No, you can't. But you can build theology on divinely revealed interpretation of parables. Big difference. If you don't understand what that means, ask me afterwards and I'll lay that out. We don't have time now. The Lord said, Listen to the what the unjust judge says. Now, is he saying God's an unjust judge? No, he's saying, listen to what he says. God's different than the unjust judge. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? He says, if you really get serious, do you honestly think God won't be serious as well? Well, I did that for a whole week. Okay? Parents, how many of you, your child isn't feeling just exactly quite right, isn't acting just right, take them to the doctor, the doctor says, cancer, bone cancer. Doesn't get much worse than that. Don't hold out a lot of hope. Pretty advanced. How many of you parents would pray one time, oh God, heal my child? Nope, I guess he didn't do it. Oh well, they're dead. Will God keep putting off those who cry out day and night? Notice what God says. Is this going to be easy? Does God give us warning? Is this going to be easy? Was this woman, do you think it was easy for this woman to go to that judge and look him in the eye and know that he was cheating her every day and get back up and do it again the next day? Luke chapter 11. Here's the second parable. Begins at verse 5. Luke 11:5. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me some loaves of bread. Let's bring it up to the modern day. We don't have people come to our house at midnight on a trip and hospitality insists that we feed them. Somebody comes to our house at midnight, if we don't have food in the refrigerator, we say, hey man, go down to Taco Bell or whatever. Let's say that you wake up at 3 in the morning and your child has a terrible fever and the Tylenol's gone. Call up your neighbor. Do you have any children's Tylenol? I need to give my child Tylenol. Their fever is out of control. Says nobody gets up the first time. I keep knocking on the door. Verse 9. So I tell you, ask and it will be given. Ask and keep on asking. Aorist tense. Start at a particular point in time and continue on in it. Ask and keep on asking and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. Verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a peanut butter sandwich, will hand him a rattlesnake? You know if he likes peanut butter sandwiches, Patrick? You ever ask him for a peanut butter sandwich? You ever handed her a rattlesnake instead? Not even once? You come from a pretty rough background, don't you? Oh, Oh! You wouldn't give her a rattlesnake. Maybe Vivian. You ever tried that on Vivian? Thought about it. Amen. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and keep on asking for Him? You see, if your presence, if your presence, if your presence. We've tried to convince the world that we're different by being successful, by being popular, by being powerful, by, you know, I said years ago when I saw the problems with it, and you know, if you want to have a men's meeting, who do you invite to come and speak at the men's meeting? Yeah, some big sports figure, because, hey, man, I'm great, and God's great too, and since I'm great, you know, I can just point and say God's good too, and you'll all buy it. God doesn't work that way, does He? You know who was the least successful man of God probably in the entire Old Testament? Samson. There was ever a sports hero ever seen the Rambo movies? You go, oh, that's just Hollywood. He makes Rambo look like a wimp. He didn't accomplish anything significant till his death for the kingdom of God. You know who probably one of the most sickly people in the entire Bible was? He was the kind of guy that you would never invite to a men's sports banquet as the speaker. He'd be coughing all over everybody and limping in and standing there. He admits it in 1 Corinthians. Paul. Greatness doesn't impress the world. They have plenty of that. Oh, but God's presence. And God has said, you can't give a promise much more ironclad than God gives right here from the very lips of Jesus. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. You don't have victory in your life, you need the Holy Spirit. Are you asking and keep on asking? You say, well, I'm not able to lead people to Christ. I'm not having any impact for the kingdom. You know, I talk to people on a regular basis that have been a Christian 20, 30, 40 years and have never led a single person to Christ. Well, but they've served on this and they've done that and they've done this. He, the Spirit of God, comes, He will convict the world in regard to truth, in regard to sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. One more verse. Oh boy, we're late. One more verse. Jeremiah 29. You all know the verse. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me, will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek for me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Do you know why those verses, those are verses that are quoted an awful lot. Do you know why those verses are there? because they had watched the loss of everything in their lives. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The king was dead. The country was obliterated. Their homes, their families were gone. They were refugees in a foreign country under the heel of a Gentile power. They'd lost everything. And they said, God, can we really expect you to do something great in our lives? Now, look around you. If we couldn't do it when we had the temple, when Jerusalem was intact, when the nation was working, when we had a king on David's throne, if we couldn't do it then, what hope do we have now? Maybe that's how you feel in your life today. What hope do I have now? What hope do I have now? Look around you. I'm asking you to look around you and not see what your eyes see. The just shall live by faith. I'm asking you to get serious with God and say, okay, God, you promise I can find you if I seek for you, if I really seek for you. Not if I play seek, if I really seek for you, if I ask and keep on asking, if I knock and keep on knocking, if I seek and keep on seeking, you promise me. I don't care what I see around me. I don't care what other people do. I don't care what has or hasn't worked in the past or what I think things are. That's what you said, God. Now here's the question. And it's the big question that needs to be answered by all of us. Is there somebody here with the kind of faith that will actually do it? Is there somebody here that will say, Lord, I'm going to do it? I remember when Charles Stewart came to Roseville, Pennsylvania, little Roseville, Pennsylvania, population 265. There was a 10th grader in Mansfield High School, class size 97 students, I think. You could be in the top 10 and not in the top 10% of the class. And God reached down and grabbed a hold of probably one of the least popular kids. I don't think that that kid was at the bottom of the list, but boy, he wasn't more than two or three from the bottom. About you. Jesus, I know. I know about Paul. Who are you? Bow together. Oh God. You've given us promises. You've made us to be eagles. They who wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. And yet we scratch in the dirt like chickens, convinced that's the best we can have. Our faith is tested and we crumble. We face setbacks and we give up. We accept that this is the best it can be and we limp along. Oh God, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name.